was once away from God. On the downward road I trod, seeking pleasures there but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all did end, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus,
knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. Oh dear sinner, start today on the heavenly homeward way. Let the blood of Calvary cleanse your soul. He is knocking as before, let him enter your heart's door. You'll rejoice when Jesus makes you whole.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. Search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be. Knowing Jesus, the greatest joy of all.
Two of the greatest possessions men have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see, while going through this world of woe, this hand still leads.
Trusting to
this life's mountain,
and that guides me through
this weary land.
And some sweet day
I'll reach that land,
still guided by
the unseen hand.
I
trusting to.
Trusting to.
Our study continues in the 11th chapter of Acts. We've just had the story of the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And in that story, we have the gospel then for the first time being given to the Gentiles. Peter was the agent through which this message was given to Cornelius. And this now represents a great turning point in the history of the church. Now the gospel is made available to all other persons in the world. There is no one excluded from the availability of the gospel simply because they are not a Jew, simply because they are a Gentile. And so we're going to see now that the great thrust of the story of Acts at this point turns to the Gentiles. So following the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles, we pick up the narrative in this 19th verse of the 11th chapter of Acts. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Here we have three areas named, which are regions that the early Christians were forced to scatter to when they had to leave Jerusalem. And one of these is Phoenix, which is actually the area of Phoenicia. That's a province of Palestine, and it principally lies along the coastline of the Mediterranean Ocean, in the areas of Tyre and Sidon. Cyprus is an island that lies in the Mediterranean off of Asia Minor. And then the other city is Antioch. And Antioch is a very famous city also. There were two cities by this name. One was situated in Pisidia in Asia Minor, and the other, the one referred to here, was located on the Orontes River and was the capital of Syria. Now we've had the gospel taken to Judea, to Samaria, to Galatia, and now we're going to see it being taken to Syria. And this was the capital of Syria. It was built by Seleucus Nicanor and was called Antioch in honor of his father Antiochus. It was founded 301 years before Christ. It is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but it is mentioned several times in the New Testament. It was long the most powerful city of the East and was inferior only to Seleucia and Alexandria. It was famous for the fact that the right of citizenship was conferred by Seleucus on the Jews as well as on the Greeks and Macedonians, so that here they had the privilege of worship in their own way without any molestation. It is probable that the Christians located in Antioch would be regarded merely as a sect of the Jews and would be here allowed to worship the way they wanted to without any interruption. On this account, it may have been that the early Christians regarded this city as very important to their cause, because here they could find a refuge from persecution and be permitted to worship God without fear of reprisal. This city was honored as a Roman colony, a metropolis, and an asylum. It was large, almost square, and had many gates, was adorned with fine fountains, and was a city of great opulence. It was, however, subject to earthquakes, and was several times nearly destroyed by earthquakes. There was everything in the situation and circumstances of the city to make it a place of concourse for all classes and kinds of people. By its harbor of Seleucia, it was in communication with all the trade of the Mediterranean. And through the open country behind the Lebanon, it was conveniently approached by the caravans from Mesopotamia and Arabia. It was almost an Oriental Rome, in which all the forms of the civilized life of the empire found some representative. Through the first two centuries of the Christian era, it was what Constantinople became afterwards, the Gate of the East. If any city in the first century was worthy to be called the Heathen Queen and Metropolis of the East, that city was Antioch. She was represented in a famous allegorical statue as a female figure, seated on a rock and crowned with the river Orontes at her feet. And we're going to see that in the times of the early church, this city of Antioch in Syria actually became the center of the Gentile church, whereas Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish
element of the church, Antioch was the center of the Gentile element. We're going to see that the Apostle Paul did much of his work here, and it seems that each journey that he started on to take the gospel to the rest of the world began at Antioch and also ended at Antioch. So we're going to have a lot of a real basic doctrine established by some of the things taught and propagated in this city of Antioch. So they came to these places, Phoenix, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Of course, as we know, that was the original policy in the church. God had given them no different instruction, and this was the common thought that these persons originally in the church were Jews, and that they were not to break that barrier by going unto the Gentiles. But in verse 20, we're going to notice a change taking place. Verse 20 says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a city located in Africa. Cyprus, of course, is the island we just had reference to. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So now, evidently, they had heard the news that Peter had gone to Cornelius, to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were now openly allowed into the church. They were allowed to hear the glories of the gospel, and so they went to the Grecians. And the word Grecians here really would have to mean those that were not Jews. They went to those that were really the Greeks. And some of them even translate this as going to the Gentiles. And so not only then was this gospel confined to Cornelius and his household as the first Gentiles, but now we see other Christians taking it also to the Gentiles, especially in this city of Antioch, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the gospel was preached. Anytime we have the Lord Jesus preached, we're having the facts about him taught as well as the doctrine which he would teach himself. So the church is now spread to this city of Antioch, and the Gentiles in this city are being taught the gospel. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed, turning unto the Lord. This phrase, the hand of the Lord, simply means the assistance of the Lord. The Lord aided them. He gave them the strength and the needed help to carry out this great work. So the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. That is, they received this message of the gospel. They believed it so that it became a part of their lives, a part of their faith, and turned unto the Lord. It caused them to act. It caused them to bring about some form of obedience, which is described here as turning unto the Lord. To turn to the Lord means you turn away from those things that are opposed to or that are contrary to the Lord, and you turn to the things then that are in accordance with the ways of the Lord. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So the fact that the gospel was allowed to be taught to the Gentiles, and the fact that they were now having such great success in the city of Antioch, teaching it among the Gentiles, that news got down to the church in Jerusalem. And they, of course, would be glad to hear that. Anytime we hear of successes of the gospel, anytime we hear of others who are receiving and obeying this gospel, it's glad tidings. We're very pleased to hear it. But remember that up until this time, Jerusalem had been more or less the center of the church. The apostles had remained here, and this is where the gospel was first taught and had its first successes in this area. But then this would be the region that could send out help to other areas. So when it came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So they sent Barnabas to help. Barnabas was a man of great power in the faith. He was one of the first ones we read about that sold his possession and took the goods and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And so, since he was from Cyprus, he may have had a very good knowledge of Antioch and been well acquainted in that area. So he was a very appropriate person to send. So he was to go up and help for the work of the church at Antioch. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God had, and exhorted them all, purpose of heart, they would cling to the Lord. So this is basically what Barnabas, when he saw God, that is, when he saw that this great number of people had been admitted into the faith. They had been allowed to participate of the grace of God that had their sins forgiven. They were now members of the church. He was glad. He rejoiced over this. This was something he wanted to see, and he was very pleased with it. And so he exhorted them all. The word exhort means to call forth to duty. If we had to use one word that would replace the word exhort, I suppose in my own mind, the word urge. He urged them all. That is, he encouraged them to do the right thing, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That's what Barnabas wanted to happen. Purpose of heart means that they had a resolution of the mind, that they have a plan or an intention, that this is something that they do not just haphazardly do. They do not do it just by accident or by chance, but they do it because they have made a firm decision. They have made a resolution in their mind to do this thing. And, of course, that's the way we serve God. We serve God because we know what we're doing, we know why we're doing, and we do it with a purpose or with a resolution. It's no haphazard thing. It's not a kind of a lackadaisical manner. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. We do it because we definitely believe what we're doing and why we're doing, and so we do it with a resolution or a purpose of heart. So he tells them that. This is the nature of his instruction to them, is that they would with purpose of heart cleave unto the Lord. And the word cleave means to adhere to, that they would stay with, that they would not depart from, but they would stay with the Lord, the things of the Lord. And it's just simply another way of saying that he's telling them to be faithful, to know what they're doing, to have a knowledge and an understanding of the will of God, and to let this lead them. They're not led by blind emotion. They're not led by some kind of a crowd influence, by a powerful leader of some kind, but they're led by the fact that they have a purpose of heart. They know what they want to do in their heart, and then they stay with the Lord. They adhere to the Lord. Verse 24 gives a brief summary of the character of Barnabas. Verse 24 says, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith." So first of all, he was a good man. To be a good man means that here was a man that did not necessarily have to be distinguished by great talents or by great learning, but he simply was a man of an amiable, kind, and benevolent disposition. He was a pious, humble man of God. Any person can be a good man or a good person. This doesn't require talent or great abilities to be a good person, to be one that is doing the thing that is right and proper, to be one that is amiable, to be one that is kind, to be one that is simply doing good to others. And that's the character and the nature of Barnabas. This is Luke writing about Barnabas. Now we're going to have a little later Barnabas being associated with Paul, and then we're going to have a conflict between Paul and Barnabas in which the contention is so great that they separate. And Luke writes the history of both men. And here he's writing about how good Barnabas was. He was a good man. Then he says that he was full of the Holy Ghost, which means that he had the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was entirely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's the second qualification that Barnabas had to make him a good servant of God. And so that the things he did were things that were guided and directed by the Holy Spirit in what he taught, in what he practiced in the way of an example to others. So he's full of the Holy Ghost. He was well qualified and recognized by God in that he had this great measure of the Holy Ghost. And he was also full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. This third quality really means that he confided in God and that he depended upon God. He had the absolute feeling of the strong, unwavering confidence in the promise and the power of God. He didn't waver. He didn't doubt, but he truly believed in and leaned upon and depended upon God. So this faith was his confidence in the truth and the promises of God. And of course, before we can lean upon God, before we can truly be a servant of God, we have to have a similar kind of a faith in God. We must commit ourselves to God. We must believe, and we must believe so strongly that we're going to commit our soul's destiny to the things that we believe. We're going to commit all of our worldly goods and possessions to the things that we believe. We're going to commit our earthly life to this great belief in God. So here's a man that's described as a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith. And of course, to be full of the Holy Ghost means the Holy Spirit. And as we read in Galatians 5:22, we see what the fruits of the Spirit are. There he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That seems to be a description of the man Barnabas, because he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. He was a good man. The rest of verse 24 says, and much people was added unto the Lord. That is, many people, a great number. Not only had this great work been begun in Antioch, but now it continued. And the coming of Barnabas seems to have enhanced it because of the great qualities of Barnabas and the work that he was doing here. Much people is added unto the Lord. So we have quite a church now being established in Antioch. Quite a number of persons that are faithful followers. These are for the most part Gentiles. I mean, it's not limited to Gentiles. It'd be Jews and Gentiles. But certainly there were many Gentiles among the Christians in Antioch. Verse 25 says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. Now, as we know, Saul had gone to Tarsus some time before. Barnabas was acquainted with Saul. He'd taken him to Jerusalem and introduced him to the other apostles. He knew the man, and he no doubt felt that here was a person that could be of much help to him in his work in Antioch. Barnabas didn't just come to Antioch and stay a couple of days or a couple of weeks and then leave. He came and he lived here for a while, and now he's going to get Saul to come and help him. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So they were here for a whole year. It was the custom of these early workers in the church to go and to stay in a place long enough to really get it established. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, a year and a half in Corinth, and now we see a whole year he and Barnabas are located in Antioch. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, which means that they met with the church. They assembled with the church in Antioch. They were working with the church. Whatever the church did in the way of a work, in the way of a collecting together, in the way of a worship to God, Paul and Barnabas were with them. They were working with them and taught much people. This was the mainstay of their mission, of their ministry, was to teach. That's the way the gospel is spread. That's the way persons are made to know how to serve and obey God, is to be taught. That's the number one step, is to learn, be taught, be educated, to eradicate ignorance. And this is what they did. They taught much people. And if we were going to do great work here upon this earth, I can think of no greater thing that a person could desire to do than to be able to teach much people. We're talking about teaching the things of God, teaching the Word of God, teaching the will of God. The more we learn about God, the more we learn about God's will, the better able we're going to be to serve Him, to be acceptable to Him, to be one that is qualified to be in His kingdom. And the last part of verse 26 gives us some very interesting information. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It is not stated here what the source of this name was, whether it was originally used as a derogatory term, possibly by the other Gentiles referring to those that followed after Christ, and then it later became a name accepted by the followers of Christ, or whether this was a name that was originated by the disciples themselves, maybe even by Saul and Barnabas. We're not told that. We only have it mentioned two other times in the New Testament. In Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And again in 1 Peter 4, 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." In both of those two places, the word seems to be used without any derogatory meaning. It seems to be used simply to designate the group of persons who are following Christ. And certainly that's what it does. And it seems that today there would be no reason at all why we should not allow ourselves to be called Christians, because it certainly does designate that we are a follower of the Christ, of the Messiah. Regardless of where this name originated, it soon became a name of reproach and has usually been such in all ages by the wicked, the gay, the licentious, the ungodly. But it is, however, an honorable name, the most honorable name that can be conferred upon a mortal. It suggests at once to a Christian the name of his great Redeemer, the idea of our intimate relation to him, and the thought that we receive him as our chosen leader, the source of our blessings, the author of our salvation, the fountain of our joys. There is no name, no honor that could be conferred upon us on this earth by other men higher than the honor of simply being known as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is their peculiar name, those that follow Christ. By this they are known. This at once suggests their character, their feelings, their doctrines, their hopes, their joys. This seems to bind them all together. A name which rises above every other name, which unites in one the inhabitants of distant nations and tribes of men, which connects the extremes of society and places them all in a common level. A name which is a bond to unite in one family all those who love the Lord Jesus. Though dwelling in different climes, speaking different languages, engaged in different pursuits of life, and occupying distant graves at death, he who lives according to the import of this name is the most blessed and eminent of mortals. This name shall be had in remembrance when the names of royalty shall be remembered no more, and when the great names of nobility shall cease to amuse or to dazzle the world. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting in the friend in need. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need. Oh, the precious love of God, my brother,
trusting his word, with saints and sages, to endless ages, tell the whole world about his love,
I love to sing about our King,
wonderful King,
and make his praises gladly ring. He gave his life on Calvary's tree, that we from sin might be made free.
And happy
I am glad to say,
I am on the way, leading from dark night,
come to perfect day.
It is joy to know
all the earth
above, telling the world about his love,
that's fine.
Telling